have separated what you call the basic dogmas derived as in the church from the constitution of the state, but retained the very essential aspects of what must be done. There is an awful lot of in the Quran besides just cut the thief's hand. There is an awful lot of advice to reform. And it always tells you, you have the right, you are a human being. If somebody trespasses against you, you have the right to slap him back if you wish. But it is better for you if you forgive. And here is the difference between an obligatory sin, if you react as you are a human being, where it says if you are slapped on one side of the face, turn the other side, and where it recognizes, it's very natural. Islam is very natural in its approach, therefore it applies what is humanly possible. And this, of course, you have to remember that most of the doctrines that are being preached in Christianity are essentially to justify a basic theme. That is, there is no salvation for you unless you accept Christ to having died on the cross, shed his blood for the sins of mankind, implying man is a born sinner. Well, in the sense of Adam having been created in this earth, having disobeyed, having committed a sin, does not by itself mean that the children, when they are born in this world, are sinners. I have heard Brother Hutto once saying views different from most of the other Christian denominations, saying that we are in a world of sin. And if my understanding of children is correct, as he said it, he does not think that children are born sinful. Therefore, forgiveness is very important. Now I would like to throw a question, Brother Hutto, if I may.
Let's give him a chance to comment on this first, and then we'll go further.
The passage that I had reference to is chapter 5, verse 39. No, verse 41 it is. It said, as to the thief, male or female, cut off his or her hand, a punishment by way of example from God for their crime, and God is exalted in power. But if a thief repent after his crime and amend his conduct, God turneth to him in forgiveness. For God is oft forgiving, most merciful. This says very plainly that if a man steals and repents, then forgive him. But if he doesn't, cut off his hand. In chapter 6, verse 34, it says, rejected were the apostles before thee, I take it talking to Mohammed, with patience and constancy they bore their rejection and their wrongs until our aid did reach them. Now listen to this. There is none that can alter the words and decrees of God. That doesn't say if you live in a country where the Quran is the state law. That says if you find a thief, cut off his hands. And says nobody can alter the words of God. It kind of reminds me of some of our friends that I know about who claim to have gotten a revelation justifying polygamy. But the government put so much pressure on them that suddenly they got a, I don't know that they called it a revelation, but a manifesto was issued where now they don't have to practice polygamy or are not permitted to practice it. That's the reason I say again, that there are too many contradictions. Cut off his hand. Nobody can alter the decree of God. It doesn't say if you live in the right kind of an environment. It says cut it off. Don't change God's word.
I believe Mr. Driscoll.
That's not saying that the teaching of Christ, which was forbidden. implications of Peter's intent, that the answer has to be no. You see, Brother Huddle actually, as he read the translation of the verses of the Quran, shows you very clearly that he agrees with the exact intent of the warning of the punishment that will be inflicted upon the sinner who commits theft. The idea is to reform. So if he repents, he is to be forgiven. He is bringing in something that is exemplary. A man, for example, hungry, nothing to do, and for somehow has been forced under very severe conditions to steal something that does not belong to him. If he could have his hand come, especially if he comes there in the end, and says, I ask forgiveness of the Lord. And this is the lesson to be derived. There is no contradiction whatsoever, because it is clear, and Baba Hatta has read it for you, and agrees very completely to the view of reforming, helping, guiding mankind so that they can live together. And there are many verses in the Quran, as 41, the general meaning, all mankind, I, this is God talking, I created thee out of male and female and the different nations and so forth, so that you get to know each other. Verily, the best among you is that who does good in life. Now,
the question is, what about when people won't repent? I recall reading in the paper just the other day, not on the subject of stealing. This is on the subject of murder. Some young lady had murdered two men. She had shot at one and killed him, and shot at the other one and missed him, and testified in court that her only regret was she missed the other fellow. So what I'm saying is, what about a fellow who won't repent where you live in a country like the United States? Do Muslims cut off the hands of other Muslims if they just won't repent? Who does the cutting?
I told you, yes.
In this country?
No, not in the United States. This country is not yet a Muslim.
Well, all I'm saying, okay, I just still maintain that we don't have the right to set aside the Word of God. Just the Word of God is superior to the laws of the land. Therefore, if the laws of the land says something different from the Word of God, I maintain we ought to do what the Word of God says. I would conclude on that basis that it really is not superior to the laws of the land. All right, over here.
I would like to ask Dr. Herrera a question. As I understand it, truth cannot contradict itself. I would like for Jackie, if you would, to put the chart up there of contradictions in the Quran. And I would like you to take the first one, or the second one, or any of these down under what is the worst sin, and explain.
So help me, you are a man who loves to see light. Thank you. You see, fight and stay the pagans wherever you find them. Is this an exact translation since the...
Sir?
Is this an exact translation from the Quran?
I'll look and see, but I think it's...
It's very important because I know the context. Let me tell you the context by the time he finds it. I remember where it says things along this meaning, but not in that context. It means, defend yourselves against anybody who trespasses upon you and that which you believe absolutely as God's truth. If they attack you, it never advised any Muslim to be an aggressor. But if you are attacked, it has preserved the human nature, and remember, God has willed it that His truth shall abide forever. Sometimes the Prophet Muhammad, in one of his expeditions, was going with very few men. So some of his companions asked him, my dear Prophet, the enemy outnumbers us almost 100 to 1. So the Prophet simply told them, إِنْ يَنْصُرُكُمُ اللَّهُ فَلَا غَالِبَ لَكُمْ. If God is on your side, there is no body that can beat you regardless of the numbers. And lo and behold, they beat them, and they were 100 to 1 odds. These are, my brother Hato, for example, spoke about Muhammad never performed miracles. We have concluded that miracles are by themselves not reason for divinity. Moses did miracles before him, Ezekiel and so forth, and all of this. We know in the Quran it recognizes the beautiful miracles Jesus performed. But you have not heard of the hadith. The miracles themselves are only by the will of God. Muhammad was in a battle and all of his men were in the desert. No water, no nothing, and there was just a pot. The Prophet put his fingers like this, and there are thousands to testify to this. And the whole army drank. These are traditions and hadiths that are confirmed. They do not mean that Muhammad was divine. No, no, heavens forbid. And this is why the miracles by themselves are not anything but by the will of God. The most miraculous thing, indeed, is the beauty of the Quran as testified to by so many, even enemies of Islam. I have given so many different quotations to my friend. He can look into the texts. But now I would like to come back to this question which you say. So we know that the context of the Perish One does not. As a matter of fact, it complements. They complement each other when we know the context of this. Thank God we have to give you the Quran in both Arabic and English. If there is any doubt, we can always refer to the real context. The second one. Any who believe in God, whether Jews, Christians, and that's right, because they refer at these people, not as today's terminology. They were actually calling themselves in their own language as Muslims, people who submit to the will of God, before their scripture was corrupted. Therefore, there is no contradiction between this and this one. I am sorry if sometimes those who do not understand the scripture can think that these mean anything different from Muslims. One who believes and accepts the scripture of God is a Muslim. At the very beginning, I define to you what is Islam. Islam is submission to the will of God. From the time of the very beginning till now. Therefore, those who do, and I ask you the question, if you're asked, do you submit to the will of God? And Brother Hatto very clearly said, let's find the will of God. And this is where we always have to go back to the original. Find out the authenticity of what we're talking about, as revealed by God. Now he's talking about, in one of the verses, and like thee, he's talking to Moses. And he said Moses was the lawgiver. What was Muhammad? Very detailed laws about how to perform daily, including marriage, inheritance, and all kinds of grievances to make an orderly and a healthy society. Look at the testimony. From one man, today we have close to a billion Muslims. You know, in the Western countries they always claim that the best seller is the Bible. They don't realize that the second bestseller is the Quran. But what really they don't realize is the bestseller is the Bible when you take every version of the Bible. But there is only one version of the Bible. There is more than a billion Qurans in the world. All of them identical. Now let's come to this here. Christ did not die. That is true. Where does it say Christ did die? Find me the verse, my friend. This is the testimony of the book. I will remind you with this, so that when you find it, it says, peace be upon me, Jesus is speaking, the day I was born in the past, and the day I die in the future, and the day I shall be resurrected. Find it and read it for our friends, my friend. This is where I tell you, contradictions? No, sir. Nothing like this. Read it for them, please.
But I will when I get up.
Yeah, come on.
Yeah, we'll just... if you like to see.
Yes.
The first one, chapter 9, verse 5, is an exact quotation. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. This is said in the context of, from what the Quran says, the pagans had been breaking the treaties. And so what God did, he said, since they have, then... I'm going to allow you to do the same thing. I give you a declaration of immunity. You don't have to keep your end of the bargain. But he said, wait 4 months. Give them 4 months. And then, when the forbidden months are past, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them. That doesn't sound like it's defensive much. Lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Then it says, if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice charity, then open the way for them. But my point is, it says, you give them 4 months' notice, and after that, kill them anywhere you find them. And then, the second one, number 2, verse 62, is not an exact quotation. As a matter of fact, here's what it says. Those who believe in the Quran and those who believe the Jewish scriptures and the Christians and the Sabaeans, any who believe in God in the last day and work righteousness shall have their reward. Now, this does not sound like it's saying all of them are the same. Those who believe in the Quran, 1. Those who believe in the Jewish scriptures, 2. And the Christians, 3. And the Sabaeans, any who believe in God. That doesn't sound like it's saying the same thing. Christ did not die. Christ did die. Brother Bragwell, I'm mad at you.
That's right. You will not.
Wait just a minute.
Christ did die. I guarantee you.
In the piece, I said I'm not mad at you. I had a notation out here that says see footnote. It does say in chapter 19 and verse 33 about the day I was born and the day that I shall die. But right there at that is the footnote that the man writes this point. Christ was not crucified, but those who believe that he never died should ponder over this verse. What it says is, peace is on me the day I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life again, unless I'm mistaken. As a matter of fact, I'm sure I'm not. But in another translation by a man that is, well, actually, the Ahmadiyya translation, which this man that made this one said he is a Muslim, he says, the Ahmadiyya sect has also been active in this field, and unless I'm mistaken, it says the day I'll die a natural death. So I take it that he's talking about the day he dies, and so the man in the comments on it said, those who believe that he never died should ponder over this verse. And I say that's right. Now, if that doesn't say that he did not die, and if that doesn't say this man here is saying he did, I wouldn't know how he could. Yes, when Allah said, O Jesus, I will cause thee to die a natural death. Of course, a natural death is in italics. And will exalt thee to myself, and so on. The point I'm making, though, is this man evidently thinks he'd die a natural death, and this man evidently thinks he did die. So it looks like to me it is one.
I asked Brother Hutto to find that in the text where it says, did die, and you agree it does not say so in the text. A commentator can say anything he wants, but it is not part of the text of the Quran. This is what I am talking about, the contradiction, which means it proves the fact there is no contradiction. The way it is taught all the way through, that, yes, let me explain to you what it means.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but I don't believe that's really what this is saying.
That's what it says in the text. We have the Arabic and the English. In the Arabic it says, As-salamu alayka ya mawliktu, the day I was born. I wish you read Arabic so you can go after me. And the day I died, Yawma Amutu, Amutu, I shall die. Not I died, no, did die. And the day I shall be resurrected. It's very important, the difference, Mr. Hutto. That's why I know very well.
You want to say this now that you call my attention?
Yes, please.
It doesn't say the day I shall die. I say the day I shall be raised, the day
correct.
I die.
That's why I said, the day I die. I'd never tell you put the shall. It does not include did. And in Arabic, when you say I die, that means you are referring to the future. But because we're trying to be very exact there, the man very clearly, and the footnote also tells you I shall die, and he asks you to ponder it. Maybe the gentleman himself has an opinion. Because God does not honestly, we don't have anywhere where God tells us in what form Jesus is in heaven. Muslims believe that he was saved. And there is a verse. God, thank you. I remembered it now. Read it. You maybe remember it. Where in Deuteronomy, and he said, and the Jews or something like this, people plotted against Jesus, and God saved him. Something like this. I don't remember the exact wordings. But there is. I was reading last night, and I saw it.
By chance, I just came across this. It was a beautiful thing. And here it is, almost an identical verse that gives us the same meaning that's in the Quran, where it says, they plotted against him, they planned to kill him, but God was the best of plotters, and he saved him and raised him to his side. Very similar things. It's in Deuteronomy somewhere. I don't remember whether it's 1 or 5, 7 or something like this. You may find it if you remember.
Would you find that verse back far
enough? Oh, for heaven's sake, I wish I would. Which version do you want it in, please?
Any version.
All right.
In Deuteronomy. The gentleman in the back. Clear in the back.
You're asking, what is the meaning of the black stone in Mecca?
That is kissed. How do they kiss the black stone in Mecca? Possibly.
If I love you, I'll kiss you. But that doesn't mean I'm worshipping
question,
you.
I mean, his question is that
no, they do not worship the stone. It's just out of love and reverence to something that has existed from the very beginning, when Abraham built the first house of worship of God. Then you revere something very dear to Muslims, a recognition of the origin of submission to the will of God in terms of its existence. It's nothing more than a symbol. No Muslim on this earth worships any kind of stone, black or white.
Got them in order to be the last one. But this is one of the reasons that I've got on this chart. This is one of the reasons that I've got on this chart that it's a mixture of paganism. That's exactly what the pagans were doing, if I recall correctly. That is, they had this same place, same house, and I believe maybe we're doing some of the same things that have been incorporated into the Islamic system. Now, if I'm wrong about that, but I believe that they've incorporated some of those same things, just like we have in the thing we talked about with Christmas and Easter. That's the reason I've got that up there.
Oh, I beg your pardon. Very important to correct this.
Okay.
And let you
know. That's up. I'm glad. Please keep this on for a while. Of paganism. You know, Muhammad was born in a very pagan society. That's true. Idolatrous society. That's true. But Muhammad, because when he received the command from God to preach the one God and to worship none other than him, they started attacking, persecuting him beyond imagination. They killed many Muslims. His own people in Mecca, he had to flee Mecca. And there comes another miracle that happened to Muhammad. When he was fleeing, his enemies were following him. As a matter of fact, before he got up, they were standing at his door, and for some miraculous reason, a huge kind of storm with sand blew in their eyes, and they were fleeing from away. And when he left and they entered the house, they couldn't find him. They started following him, and they were catching up with him, and there was a cave on the way. He entered the cave, and instantly the whole door was woven over by spider webs, and a pigeon laid a couple of eggs and sat down there. When the idolatrous enemies came after him and saw this, they couldn't possibly imagine that he was inside the cave, and he was saved. Now, idolatry, paganism, that is what Muhammad was raised in a society. That is what he found around him. And when he started preaching against that, they persecuted him. And when he came back after having fled Mecca and was successful in Yathrib, Yathrib became later known as Medina al-Munawwara, the city of light. Yathrib was predominantly inhabited by non-believers and Jews who heard of him but knew the scripture and the prophesying of the Prophet Muhammad, the prophet that is to come. And when he came, they said, you are the Messiah. and the Prophet immediately reprimanded them. Immediately he told them, behold, that is blasphemy. Jesus the Messiah has come. I am but a messenger of God, coming to fulfill his message and a mercy to mankind. He was like, when he went back to Mecca, these idolatrous people. Our friend here, he says he conquered Mecca, but do you know how many he killed? Not a soul. When he entered victorious, no fighting. He waited until all of them were more or less busy. And when they woke up in the morning, they found all of Muhammad's soldiers filling the city. So they came out. And he looked at them and told them, what shall I do with you? You have killed Muslims. You have robbed their property. You have let them flee their own hometown. You have denied them their basic rights. You deserve every punishment. But God is forgiving. You are forgiven. And he forgave them because God is forgiving. He himself also must be able to apply the ability to forgive when you can punish. And they all immediately started embracing Islam, and the same day the famous surah came where it says إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ. When God's victory comes, وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا, and you see the multitudes enter and submit to the will of God. This is the famous surah. That is in the Quran. So therefore, he crushed all of the idols they had in the Kaaba. And the only thing that remained was that strictly the original stone that traditionally was known, that he himself, as a young man, when the pagan tribes were fighting among themselves, could not decide who's going to replace it after they were cleaning the place, they want to replace it, because it remained, they were called people Hunafa. Hunafa means the descendants that kept the tradition of Abraham. And they asked him, they are going about to fight, who's going to take it back? So the Prophet just simply asked for what amounts to a big sheet of cloth. And he put the stone in the middle, and each tribe selects a man to hold one for. And all of them were happy. They regarded him as Al-Amin, the faithful, the truthful, all the way throughout his life. A man who has never uttered, before he received the command to preach God's gospel, before he never received that, he was known throughout his community as a trustworthy, a faithful man who never told a lie. And many times when he used to go out in the desert, another miracle, there used to be specific clouds going above him, and there was a man called Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the cousin of his own wife later, who saw in it signs of the prophet that was prophesied in the scripture, that he himself was a learned man, knew something about. Thank you.
In 3 minutes. Said about the idolatry practiced in that part of the world. The native systems of Arabia were Sabaeanism, idolatry, and stone worship, all closely connected with the religion of Mecca. Then he goes on to talk about the 7 circuits of the Kaaba were probably emblematic of something. Again, the practice of idolatry overspread the whole peninsula. This is just talking about Arabia. And then goes on to talk about their stone worship, a system thus widely diffused, thoroughly organized. Then he says the most singular feature in this worship was the adoration paid to unshapen stones. Then we read further. First, there is no trace of anything Abrahamic in the essential elements of the superstition. To kiss the black stone, to make the circuit of the Kaaba, and to perform other observances at Mecca, Arafat, and the Vale of Mina, to keep the sacred months, to hallow the sacred territory, have no conceivable connection with Abraham or with ideas which his descendants would likely to inherit from him. Such rites originated in causes foreign to the country, chiefly occupied by the children of Abraham. They were either strictly local or, insofar as based on idolatry prevailing in the South, were imported by immigrants from Yemen. The point that we're making is that that's exactly what this is. It's a conglomeration of paganism. You have them still making the circuits. You have them still kissing the black stone. You have them. What earthly connection can there be with kissing the black stone, which nobody can trace to anything connected with Abraham and the worship of the true God? I maintain that it's not a bit different than kissing the statue of somebody or kissing the Pope's toe or anything like that. Not one bit of difference. Has nothing to do with the worship of the one God.
We'll take two more questions and we'll close. The gentleman right here.
I'd like to ask a question that's probably been commented by both, first Dr. Elmer and Wood. And it has to do with the something that really hasn't been touched on, except that Dr. Elmer mentioned the fact that we wish Dr. Hutto would understand Arabic. And that's the effect of culture on the development of two different religions. And basically, first of all, what effect did the Hellenistic culture when Christianity grows? And its dualistic concept of body and soul, in other words, body and soul being separate, what effect did that have on the development of Trinitarian ideas in Christianity? Okay. And also, in the same vein, how did the monistic conception of the Arabian language, what effect did that have on the development of the, what you, I guess you call monophysite, or the, you know, the Unitarian idea?
Well, to start with, paganism and idolatry is one of the reasons the Prophet Muhammad actually came. The most important one at the beginning is a fulfillment of the prophecies, as we will confirm. The second one is to lift a people by the will of God from their idolatrous condition after having had the grandpappy of them all, Abraham, teaching the oneness of God. Therefore, he destroyed every symbolic item in the that used to be in the Kaaba, the house of God. And he told the Meccans, look, what you called your gods don't even do any harm. It was one of his ways of convincing them that nothing can be called worship except to the one Almighty God. Now, the ritual of going and kissing a stone, which is done by some, is not part of worship. Is not at all. As a matter of fact, is not recommended at all by anybody that I know of in Islam. The fact that he was quoting from the book, it is true. The Arabs were horrible before the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. Unbelievably idolatrous. So there is no doubt about it. As for a question of my friend here, yes, the effect of Hellenistic thoughts is tremendous in the development of Christianity, none of which has ever touched Islam.
I believe I'll deal with two questions too. It is true that Muhammad came as opposed to idolatry. I forget how long he preached in Mecca, 10 years maybe, made something like 100 followers. But then when he removed to Medina, he became a virtual king. That's when we begin to read the commandments to kill the pagans, to fight them wherever you find them. He got an army, and that's when we begin to have the battles, and that's when they really begin to have the numbers. And that is also when also the people in Mecca, though they had rejected his preaching, now when he came with 10,000 army, submitted. What effect did the Greek Hellenistic dualism have on the gospel as far as what is in the New Testament? Not one shred. As a matter of fact, flip the chart over the very first thing. As the very first point we made, this is not a matter of sentiment, not a matter of feeling, but it's a matter purely of revelation. Everything we have on here is at least, as we can show very clearly, have been, even if we were to take just the documents in existence, it can be justified all the way back to at least 140 to 125. Now the apostles, the last one of them died in about 100. There were men living in touch with the apostles who also lived during the time that the manuscripts and all that we have. So what I'm suggesting is that every bit of this is before there's any influence at all of Hellenistic philosophy. It had absolutely none. It had nothing to do with it. This is the revelation of God. Peter claimed to be an eyewitness. All of this is verified. And so it was not influenced by it at all in the New Testament. Now, as it developed historically, it was influenced by a whole lot of things. No question about that. But we're not concerned to preach what it developed into, but we're opposed to that. And what we're suggesting is go right back to the New Testament. I was interested in the gentleman's question last night about, have I not been influenced by Hellenistic ideas when I use the word God, and he derived that from I forget where. But I notice the word God, G-O-D, is also found in the Quran. Is it influenced by Hellenistic ideas? I notice Dr. Elderir uses the word God. Is he influenced by Hellenistic ideas? Only in the sense that he uses word that we have common in our language, which is exactly what I said. So as far as how was the writing of the New Testament influenced by Hellenism? Not one bit, or Hellenisticism, rather. Not one bit. It's all a matter of revelation from God. Okay. Okay. Because, and I take it you mean a Roman Catholic. Because I can read about what I am doing in the Bible. I cannot read about... Yes, but I'm just saying I cannot read about what they're doing in the Bible. Absolutely. Well, I believe I'm right. Sir? Are they wrong? I believe they're wrong. I believe that I could prove in the same way by the Bible. I believe I could prove by their Bible that they're wrong. Well, all we can do is go by what revelation we have, and that's in the Bible, and I'd be glad to have a discussion with some of them, but I don't find many of them willing. I imagine Dr. Elder Reed would be glad to have a discussion with them, too. But I tell you what, let's do, Dr. Elder Reed. Let's get a three-way discussion. Really, the reason I'm what I am, because I can read it in the Bible. If I cannot, I'll quit it. And I can't read what they're doing. That's it.
Hebrews 5, verse 7.
Give him the thing.
That's the easiest question I've had. No.
Without any comments, just let's read it and let them think about it tomorrow.
Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear.
Thank you.
Very good. Very good.
One more question from the gentleman over here.
I'd like to direct the doctor. This far back, immediately after your religion was established, that the armies of Muslims swept North Africa. They conquered everything before them. They crossed the Mediterranean. They captured half almost of Spain. How did they do this in self-defense when they were so far home? Probably as much as 1,500 to 2,000 miles.
How did they do it? You see, the basic message is spread the good word. Spread the good word by teaching people. see your answers to jump to conclusions. The fact is, many learned Muslims, prior to this conflict, went to these areas and they exposed them to the religion of Islam and its brotherly, affectionate, and equality and fairness in life. A lot of them were raped. The rulers of this country, when they heard about these, they started persecuting these people. And punishment was being very, very heavy. So they called upon their brother Muslims. You see, a Muslim to a Muslim is a brotherhood that you are in the United States, anywhere in Africa or whatever. Brothers are brothers. You are kind of brothers. You become poor brothers. Therefore, brothers have to defend themselves against oppression. But if you just say to me, well, I'm sorry, you are in a different country and I'm here, you have separated yourself from the meaning of ye mankind are created ye, from male and female, and made of ye nations to know each other, and the best among you are those who submit to you. That is the meaning of the true conquest of Islam. The people received the Muslim armies with open arms, believe me, as history reported in all the states. To raise the sword does not mean you kill with it. But it becomes a warning to you, not a trespass against me. And it also becomes a warning to you, coupled with the fact that you have your religion, I have my religion, do not trespass on me, and do not trespass on my people. This is the language that mankind understands. Therefore, there was no aggression there. It was a sort of emancipation, free, liberating people. People who ask to be liberated, you cannot, and I repeat, look at it except as having it that way, and you cannot change it by just simply because Islam spread by power. It did not spread by the power of might, it spread by the power of God's design, convincing. And when you are exposed to the good news, you are a happy man.
Do you have any comments on this?
No.
You're staying with us, and we appreciate the good attitude and disposition that's prevailed throughout the discussion. We won't invite you to come back tomorrow evening at 7:30 for the final session in this series of discussions. Tell others about it. Let's try to have the house packed by tomorrow evening, and I believe that a lot of good will be accomplished.